Verse 13 of Romans chapter 10 reads thus, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14 is this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Paul is continuing his argument that Israel is responsible for its failure to receive God's grace in the gospel. They sought a righteousness through works, not as the gift of God. They didn't exercise faith by calling on the Lord, because the promise of Scripture is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the question might arise, but has anything been left out of what is needed for Israel to call on the Lord? Has anything essential been omitted so that they could justifiably complain, "It's not our fault. God left a link out of the chain. God didn't do this or that. If he'd done that, we'd have been okay." And so Paul goes through the steps that are needed for someone to be able to call on the Lord. And with regard to Israel, he concludes in verse 18, "Have they not heard? Well, yes, they have indeed." And in verse 19, "Didn't they understand? Well, yes, indeed they did. They had it in their scriptures. The trouble was they didn't obey." Verse 16, "Or at least very few did." So what he's saying is, in the end, Israel has no excuse for their unbelief. They're in a similar position to the heathen Paul refers to in chapter 1 in verse 20, where he says that people have no excuse for unbelief in God as creator because of what is known to him through the creation. And here he is saying, well, more specifically, Israel has no excuse for unbelief in Christ because of what is known through the preaching of God's word. And then, of course, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If I don't believe, whose fault is it? Has God left or ignored something that I need? Has he left me ignorant of something? Is there something missing in the ingredients that I need to believe? Am I not able to understand something? Or is it simply that I too am simply not exercising the obedience of faith? So it's interesting, both here and both in chapter 1 near the beginning of his letter and in chapter 16 near the end of his letter, Paul uses this phrase obedience really to refer to belief, to having faith. Are we obeying the gospel? It really comes down to that. It's not an option, really. It's not an invitation, give or take. Are you obeying the summons of the gospel to believe in Christ? So let's follow Paul's steps. What is needed to believe? Well, he works backwards, of course. He works from the concluding step to call on the Lord, which is where your conversion happens, to the origin, which is God sending a preacher. So he works back that way, from an effect to a cause, another cause, another cause. The ultimate cause is God sending. So we will follow, we'll simply follow the route. What is needed to believe? Or to call? To call. And that's the last and the concluding step. To call is what characters in the Gospels did, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. There was the leper who called on Jesus to heal him. There was Jairus, I referred to earlier on, imploring Jesus to heal his daughter. The man who cried out to Jesus to deliver his son. There were 10 lepers who came to Jesus pleading for help. There was a blind beggar on the roadside. These people in the Gospels, sometimes calling out for themselves, yes, sometimes for others, but they called on the Lord. Now, what is needed, talking about yourself now, what is needed to make this call? Well, obviously, firstly, you need to know your need. Gospels, just usually physical needs and healing. Paul is talking here about the root of the problem, spiritual needs. And this is what we're talking about, the root of the problem, spiritual needs, sinful hearts. hearts that are guilty and corrupt, cut off from God. But you need to know your need. It's very intriguing that Jesus wanted people he met to think about their own needs. What did they want? At the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, there was a man who'd been lying there invalid for 38 years, and Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, you think, come on. Of course he wants to be healed. But you see, it made the man think. It made the man take responsibility for himself and say, well, yes, I do want to be. I mean, there are some people who cling to their illnesses, aren't there? There are some people who actually quite like being ill because everybody runs around them. But this man needed to be healed. And Jesus wanted him to say, well, I do need to be healed. I want to be healed. So you need to be sure of your need. And this is a spiritual need, that you are a sinner, and that there's, secondly, no one else can meet that need. Maybe you have tried self-help, trying to do good, trying to be better, making resolutions. Maybe you've tried other doctors, okay? Perhaps you've tried other religions, other ideologies. Maybe you've gone for counseling, for peace of mind. Maybe you've tried mindfulness. Whatever. But something tells you nothing has actually touched your guilt. Nothing has actually dealt with the depths of your problem. Nothing can give you peace of mind. Nothing can give you that purpose that you need in life as well. Nothing fills that void that cries out for God. And then you've got to be convinced about certain things about Jesus. Maybe not very much. I mean, the evidence is that people who came to Jesus in the Gospels and people who are converted today often know very little about him compared to what there is to know. We all know very little compared to what there is to know. But what they did know, they believed. And above all, you need to believe he is able to save you, to forgive your sins. So you've got to have that conviction about Jesus. And you need to know he's accessible. Paul has dealt with this earlier on, hasn't he? He said, you know, that the religion based on faith doesn't say who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. He's not just up there in heaven, and he's not dead in the ground. But he is close to you. He is a prayer away. And so you call. Paul says to the Athenians of God, he's in him you live and move and have your being. Well, Christ is not further away than that. It's your turning to him that counts. And you call as you can. You know, you don't need set forms of words. You don't need fancy prayers. You don't have to use a certain kind of language. You turn to him, Christ, in prayer, and you say sorry for your sins, and you ask forgiveness, and you thank him that he died for your sins, that you are believing that he died for your sins, paid the penalty due to you. Or you pray to the Father, as well as the Son, that he sent his Son Jesus to die for your sins. So the words really are secondary. It's the heart that is crying out to the Lord. On Sunday evening, the 19th of October, 1975, the Reverend David McInnes, a precentor, I don't know what that is, but he was one, at Birmingham Cathedral, had been preaching in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. There was a first-year law student, had been taken there by friends from the Christian Union who'd met him a couple of weeks earlier and decided to take him along, and he went along. During the sermon, he felt convinced that he should repent and commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stayed after the sermon, as was he invited to do, by the Reverend McInnes and with several others. And he prayed in words led by the minister. And the following morning, he looked in his bathroom mirror in his student room and looked at his face and he said, "You are a new person." And that was the beginning of his Christian life, which by God's grace has lasted ever since. He called on the Lord. And that's some form, that's what we all need to do. But before that, you have to believe. You believe, it says, how can you believe if you haven't heard? But he said, talking about believing in him of whom they've never heard. But obviously, you have to have heard of him, so you have need to believe in the one of whom you have heard. It's very interesting, though, that in the original language, there's no need for the of. It could read that verse 14, believe in him whom. Believe in him whom they have heard. Which suggests strongly that in gospel preaching, Christ is heard. You see, believing him whom they have heard is different from saying believing him of whom or about whom they've heard. Believing in whom they have heard is saying that Christ is heard in the preaching of the gospel. Christ's voice is preaching. What do you need to believe? I think John Newton was the one who said, I believe that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great savior. As I said before, no one can say exactly how much one has to know and believe to become a Christian. There are professors of theology and mature clergymen who have been known to be converted later in life. And they know plenty. And in with their minds, they probably believe plenty. Plenty of truth, and possibly some error as well, about God and about Jesus Christ. But they didn't believe in their hearts. Others, people are converted the first time they hear a message. For some reason, they feel called to go to a church and they hear a preaching of the gospel and they are saved. So that belief. But it does seem to me, and I think people, churches bear this out, statistics apparently bear it out as well, that it is taking people longer to come to the point of belief. Today, to some extent, that's a measure of God's restraint on the power of the Spirit. He could convert all people at once, of course. He could make children of Abraham from these stones, as Jesus said. Of course he could. But I think humanly speaking, we are living in days when fewer people have any biblical background about God and about human nature and about Christ and about sin and salvation and eternal life. That God-shaped structure of thought isn't there. So normally, therefore, a lot of work needs to be done in teaching. And we are reminded that Jesus sent out his disciples, and it was for what we would call teaching evangelism. It was interesting when we see that Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, which are learners, really, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's what Jesus said. So evangelism isn't just going out and having a quick shot at people and hoping that something will strike quickly. It very rarely happens like that. It can do. But Jesus emphasized teaching them. Teaching. And at some point in that teaching, belief kicks in. And this is how it seems to happen from observation today, very much more. It's a process whereby at some point after a long time maybe of exposure to the gospel, people realize they believe. And they may not know exactly how. Remember the three points of faith I mentioned a few weeks ago. You know, you agree, you trust. There's something you need to know, you need to agree to it, but you also need to trust. And it's that trust which is the belief we are talking about here, not just knowing and agreeing. And it's that trust of belief that leads to calling. So call, belief, but then before that, hear. If you're going to call, you've got to believe. If you're going to believe, you've got to hear, which is why precisely Paul says, how can they believe in him whom they've never heard? You hear, because the gospel is primarily a word. Right? Hearing. Why words? Why hearing? The world began with God's speech, creating things. And God said, and it was so. Do you remember Genesis 1? And that's the beginning of creation. God creates by a word. The Son is called the Word of God, through whom all things came to be. He was the expression of God's mind, the Word. He was a real person, of course, but he was that. The living Word. We could say the written Gospels and the written Bible we have are the written Word about the Word. And we could say that sermons that men preach are words opening up the written word about the word. So we come to know the living word through the preached word or the written word. The Bible is God's infallible word, his unerring word. But God speaks through sermons. We are to speak, preach as though speaking the oracles of God. That is not to say that any whole sermon of any mortal man is infallible. That's not the point. But the point is, it's through the preaching of the word that God applies his truth. That's what we're talking about. It's that applied speech to people's hearts. This is God's method. God says we need to hear, so we need to try to communicate the truth. Is there any is God just being unreasonable about this insistence on preaching and words? Well, no, it's because we're made with minds. We're made with the ability to reason, and the word appeals firstly to reason. Okay, you're made to understand something. Light is shed on the mind. You're made to think about something. And you understand it. Or perhaps you don't understand it, so you have questions and you want to ask. And then as you feel the truth of what you're understanding, your emotions are heated up. Okay, so you feel something. But it's wrong for preachers to try to go for the emotion first. You can do that, but it's wrong. You get people who make decisions, they don't understand why. They don't last long. And when people have believed something, they've felt something, then they decide, and that's the will. You make a decision. Christian Calvinists shouldn't be afraid of talking about decisions. Jesus does often enough. You come to Christ. But you don't make an appeal to the will first. You don't say, oh, it doesn't matter so much about how much people believe or what they feel. You just go for, maybe you make a decision. You come to the front. And people do that sometimes. They go to the front of an evangelistic meeting and they haven't really understood it. And they're just going because other people are going and because they feel they should. But no, the whole process, the gospel treats us as responsible human beings who deserve respect. And that's why the word is so important and the preaching of the truth is important. It is, of course, we do make allowance for people who've got very different intellectual capacities and sometimes very, very limited, if any, really, intellectual capacity. God deals with such people, of course. People who've got hearing problems. Hear doesn't mean necessarily literally they've got to be able to hear it with their ears, but they've got to have access to that word of truth. So this is why hearing is so important. I think in the age of the power of social media, we should be more convinced than ever of the power of the word, both to create and to destroy. Because the truth is, if you want to get a message across to the maximum number of people as quickly as you can, what medium do you use? Well, you use words. So let the church use and communicate the best words, the gospel words. But if you're going to have a preaching, if you're going to hear, then what's the next stage? How can they hear without someone preaching? So there's a preacher involved. Jesus trained 12 preachers and sent them out. And he arrested Saul on the road to Damascus. And then he was called Paul and he sent him out. And the gospel spread in the early centuries rapidly by the preaching of the apostles and their assistants and evangelists. And of course the ordinary Christians. There's that little verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, after the first persecution in Jerusalem. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Right? Those who were scattered weren't the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But those who were scattered were the ordinary Christians, and they went out. And it says the word there is evangelized. Right? They gospeled ordinary people. And the spread of the gospel in the early centuries was rapid and transformed the ancient world. Missions continue to do that, sometimes with obvious success, sometimes not. But we continue to do it. We sow and water, God gives the growth. But we send preachers, don't we? We send people who we know in one way or another will communicate the gospel to a world in darkness. There are many, many good works that can accompany mission. We've been supporting some in our Harvest Appeal. The Mercy Ships, for example, a great work to help people have surgical and medical treatment they wouldn't otherwise get. Medicine, education, agriculture, just three of the ways which usually in some form or another accompany the impact of the Christian gospel and Christian mosque missionaries involved in them. Care for children, care for orphans as well, care for the widows. But they are not mission itself. Okay, mission is to preach the gospel, make disciples. These other things accompany mission, but they're not actually mission. And the word that Paul uses for preaching here is heralding. Okay, it's what a herald does in the old days, or a town crier, if you ever see them in some of our older towns today. Occasionally you'll see a town crier out. And they've got a bell and they say, oh yay, oh yay. But they announce, what a herald announces the message of a king. The herald is an ambassador to announce the message of a king. He has the authority of the king behind him. And it's a message that he has no right to change. A herald can't go out and say, well, this is what the king has sort of said, but I'll cross out a line here and I'll add a bit there and I'll shift that around a bit. No, he would be in big trouble if he did that. And a preacher is under that sort of authority. You have the Bible over you and you preach that. And any preacher, Christian preacher, is to be a message of the king, a messenger of the king's message. It's not always going to be from a pulpit. It's not always in a church by any means. It can be done anywhere, to large groups, to small groups. It can be done interactively, as Paul seems to have done in Ephesus. It can be done directly. Today we're thankful for technology that takes the message to parts that men can't reach. But fundamentally, it's that communication of an authoritative message by a man God has sent. And this is the next point, the fifth point, is that preachers must be sent. Because what does Paul say? How are they to preach unless they are sent? God gives gifts to his church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that, for example, in chapter 4, verse 11, he gave, this is Jesus Christ, gave apostles, the prophets, the shepherds, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's all, did you notice? Word ministries. The apostles and prophets to lay the foundation. Pastor teachers, probably evangelists to continue. Jesus instructs us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Matthew 9:37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what do you do? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And that word send out is a bit of a slightly weak translation, because literally that word would be to thrust out. Okay? It's not the ordinary word for sending, it's throw out workers into the harvest field. Thrust out people into the world. They must be sent. It's God who does that. I think that's the implication there. It's not just their own idea. They are thrust out. Their feet are beautiful, not literally, but because their message is beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That verse comes from Isaiah, who was originally referring it to the deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, but also spoke of a coming Messiah. And their message is about Jesus Christ. This is why it's a beautiful message. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? Sent by the Father and in full agreement with the Father. Sent in love. He lived a life of love. He healed people. He cast out evil spirits. He was mocked and scorned and cruelly treated. He was unjustly accused and tried. He foresaw the horrors of what he would suffer on the cross. Yet willingly he went to the cross for the purpose of saving his people and for the joy that was set before him. that would come afterwards. He was raised from the dead to bring in a new heaven and earth. And he lives and reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand. And he lives and abides in his people by his Holy Spirit. That's good news. That's Jesus Christ. He is good news. It's not men's opinions. I hear sometimes of sermons that last about 10 minutes and the minister just been giving his views on the issue of the day. I wouldn't trust my views on the issue of the day any more than probably thousands of others. The newspaper's got far better things to say than I could. But I'm not here to do that, nor is any preacher. We're here to preach Christ and invite you to believe in him for your eternal salvation. He can be known, he can be loved, and he delivers you from a lost life and a condemned eternity. That's Jesus. He is the one whom God sends. And God sends men to preach him. He is the one who preaches through the preachers. He is the one who people hear because he himself says that my sheep hear my voice. Because he preaches through his human servants. And they hear and believe. And having believed, they call on him. Now, Paul here now takes up the case of Israel. He says in verse 16, but they have all, not all obeyed the gospel. Well, actually, that's a bit of an understatement. Very few at that point in time had obeyed the gospel, relatively speaking. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Did they hear him? Says Paul in verse 18. Yes. And he refers back to this verse in Psalm 19, verse 4. That's God's revelation, of course, in creation. That general revelation to all the world about his existence. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul is not talking there about the gospel. He is talking about Psalm 19 is talking about the revelation that Scripture insists there is of God in the whole world around us, in nature, in creation. We read this in Romans chapter 1. But what Paul is doing, he is drawing the parallel, and he is really saying, using those words, just so has the gospel message gone through the world. Okay? So he's really telescoping two points in one. But he's using a verse about the general revelation of God in creation to say, and this is true about the special revelation of Christ. In other words, you could imagine him saying, if Paul was asked, do the Jews have any excuse for not knowing the gospel? No. It's in the world around them. They have no excuse. That's really what Paul is saying. It's as much in the world around them as the revelation of God in the creation is, because the gospel has been preached. That message has been preached. He isn't saying that the gospel is in nature. Please remember that. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you get an idea of the gospel from looking at trees. That'll tell us that God exists. But he is saying that through the preaching of the word, Christ is known in the world. They have no excuse. Of course they've heard. Have they understood? Well, verses 19 to 20. Yes. Because there's a verse in Moses, in Deuteronomy, where it says God is going to make them jealous by nations they didn't know. That is, Gentiles will inherit the blessings that Israel has rejected. Okay? Gentiles will inherit the blessings Israel has rejected. And Israel will become jealous of a nation they didn't know. So Paul is again saying, look, they did understand. It's in their scriptures. And I have been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's in their scriptures. They should have known. And they do understand. He says there's no excuse for them. Paul doesn't listen much to excuses. There are no excuse because it's there that there would be blessing go to Gentiles, going to other nations because their own rejection. And so God has made a people of those who weren't a people. You find that right at the end of chapter 9 in verse 30. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So, yeah, did they hear? Yes, it's in the world around. Did they understand? Yes, it's in their scriptures. It's in their history. Well, what about Israel? All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So a sixth and a final condition of calling on the Lord is this. There must be a God of patient love. There must be a God of patient love. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There must be a God of patient love if you're going to hear the gospel. Is it all over for the Jews? Well, chapter 11, verse 1 says no. I ask, then, has God rejected his people? By no means. That's next Sunday morning's meal, chapter 11. Now then, God hasn't rejected his people. We'll see what he does about them. But here is he saying, I've held up my hands to disobedient and contrary people. Is it all over for your dear friend for whom you've been praying for 30 years? Is it all over for your parents whom you love and would love to see saved? Is it all over for your son or your daughter who've either never shown any interest in the gospel or they did once but now they're far away? Is it all over for them? Not so long as they can hear the gospel. Not so long as God's hands are stretched out to them. And you and I can only continue to pray and continue to preach. And it's not just me who preaches, remember? Those who went out to Jerusalem. God holds out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Yes, those people who are so awkward with you. Those people who seem to show no interest in you. Those people who perhaps mock every invitation you give them to a harvest supper or a carol evening or to come to church. And even for them, because God is still holding out his hands, there is hope. When God removes a gospel church from a community or a gospel minister from a church, then it's a judgment. When God stops holding out his hands, then we're in for a famine of the word of the Lord, which is a way that God judged Israel in the days of Amos. And that's serious. And my friends, if you are not yet a believer, you do not know when God may cease being patient and loving with you. You don't know how many more opportunities you've got to hear the gospel. As long as the gospel is being preached, there is a patient and loving God. There is hope. But you don't know. You can't presume on God. You don't know when that door will be closed. He may take your life tonight. You don't know that you've got another Sunday morning about an evangelical church. In a parable of a great banquet, when many guests disgracefully declined the invitation to attend for all sorts of poor reasons, Jesus says, the host sent out servants to the streets of the city and then into the highways and the fields, saying, still there is room. And that's a wonderful demonstration of the grace and the breadth of God and speaks highly of his love for the Gentiles and for those all over the world. But what we must also remember is that he said, too, for those guests who refused to come, who were closest to him, they wouldn't even get a taste of the banquet. There had been many opportunities that they'd refused. They shut themselves out. But for your hearing, yet there is room. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God still holds out his hands. And if you don't like being described as a disobedient and contrary person, well, just take it from the scriptures. It's not my description. But you have heard. Come to Christ. Come to God through Christ. Believe him whom you have heard, the Lord. Call on him and be saved.